All right, well, our text this morning comes from Revelation chapter 6. And I'm gonna read the whole chapter, although we're not gonna be able to complete the chapter today. It's just too big.
Too big. So.
Hear the word of the Lord. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. And the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now it's nice to have advance warning on things, isn't it? If something is going to happen and it's inevitable, most of us want to know that it's coming so we can prepare for it as best we can. Even just knowing it's coming somehow gives us some peace about it. There's some exceptions to that, but generally it's true. That's why when Leslie was pregnant with our first child, we went and took birth classes. And, you know, we learned all kinds of techniques and stretches and all kinds of just all kinds of information, some of which I didn't want to know. And could have done without the videos. But the deal is, though, you can prepare for it all you want. But moms, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but it doesn't really take away the pain, does it? And as the husband, I don't care how well prepared for it. I do not like seeing my wife in a hospital bed for any reason. I cannot wait to get out of that hospital. And so I just say, this is something that I just like, no, this is not cool. And so, you know, given that, you know, are the classes a waste? Well, they weren't. Because what they did was they provided a context for Leslie and I to actually comprehend this massive and rather traumatic physical event in her own body, but allow us to comprehend what was coming down the line. Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus gave his disciples a heads up, particularly about what was in store for them. They wanted to know When were these things going to happen? What are the signs of the end of the age? And so in Matthew 24, he says, look, the temple is going to be destroyed. Deceivers are going to come claiming to be the Christ. There will be wars, rumors of wars. Nations and kingdoms are going to rise up against each other. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. And all of these are just the very early contractions before the real labor begins. Now, let me ask you, does what Jesus describes there sound a little bit familiar like what we just read? Matthew 24 is an incredibly foundational text to understand what Revelation 6 is getting at. And we misunderstand this chapter because some of the material is familiar to us from cultural references, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But second, we've forgotten an important fact about the nature of the book of Revelation. This is something that is foundational. When you think of the book of Revelation, you should need to think of this fact, is that the book of Revelation is not a puzzle book. It is a picture book. It is not a puzzle book. It is a picture book that is teaching us things. It's revealing us things about God, about ourselves, about the devil, and about the world. And third, we assume there's a tight sequential order, a tight time sequence to the things that are described that have a one-for-one correlation with our own time. And so we work hard to isolate and identify this apocalyptic imagery with persons and events that have either occurred in the past, that may be occurring right now, or largely have yet to occur in the future. But we need to remember that John is in the middle of a vision. He has been pulled into the eternal throne room of God. He is no longer in time as we necessarily think of it. He is being shown realities that are present already and realities that have yet to come. And so when you look at the next 11 chapters, chapters 6 through 16, which form the major unit block that we're entering into, you're going to see three sets of sevens. There's going to be seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls. The position I'm going to be working from, just laid out on the table here, is that these are three sets of sevens looking at the same thing from different angles. Taking three different angles, looking at the same thing. But each set is intensifying and escalating until the judgment and glory of God are revealed in chapters 17 through 22. Okay, that's the basic position I'm working from. It's usually called the amillennial position, if you want to put a name on it. But remember that, strictly speaking, we are not dealing with the contents of the scroll yet. According to the storyline, Jesus is simply breaking the seals in the process of opening the scroll. Yet even that is teaching us about something in particular. And that is the judgment of God. That's the theme, the major subject matter of chapter 6. And so we're only going to have time to look at five of the seals this morning. I tried to do the number six and it was going to be too long. So we're going to look at five of the six seals right now, or five of the seven rather. And so we're going to take seals 1 through 4 in one shot because they come in verses 1 through 8. And what we see there, and what we learn about God's judgment, is that God's judgment is present now. God's judgment is present now. Now, these eight verses contain the four horsemen of the apocalypse, so as they've been called in the past. And just, there is an Old Testament background to this. It goes to Zechariah chapter 6. I think it's verses 1 through 6. And there it's actually described as multiple horses that are pulling chariots. But before we get into the details of each of them, I want you to note what they have in common. That each of them is called out by one of the four living creatures that surround God's throne. Each writer is given authority to perform a particular task. And each rider either already has or is given a symbol representing his task. And so these four riders are actually presented to us really as a unit, and we need to understand them as coming and performing their task generally at the same time. And so basically, I'm going to give you my conclusion before we get into the details. And that these horsemen represent four present realities of God's judgment on the earth that's occurring now, today. And so let's look at the first horse, the verses 1 through 2, this white horse, which represents conquest. The first horse, as I just said, is white, which is symbolic in this context of victory. The rider has been given a bow, signifying warfare, and a crown, signifying his authority, particularly to conquer. Now, some commentators look forward to Revelation 19, which presents Christ on a white horse. And so they connect that to this horseman, and they say, well, what we have here is a picture of the conquering gospel in the midst of persecution and judgment and suffering. And there is merit to that argument. It is not some kind of, you know, silly argument. There is merit to that argument, but I think given the nature of the three other horsemen, the context of the chapter, which is primarily focusing only on God's judgment, I think what we have here is simply represents the thirst for conquest held by human rulers. And now, if you want some Old Testament examples of this, Assyria or Babylon, who were used to judge Israel. One obvious one that would have been in the minds of the people hearing Revelation in that time frame would be Rome. Or perhaps, you know, the Huns who came later as Rome was weakening, or any of the empires that have gone out and go to conquer. Or even today. Yeah, we could look, because we don't have to look hard to see it. I mean, think about what do we have today going on? We've got Russia and Ukraine. We've got ISIS running around. We've got Israel and Hamas. We have the dictators and warlords in Africa. I'm not even touching South America. And that's just today. I didn't even go to the gimmies of World War I or World War II. The writer represents all those who seek to build for themselves their own kingdoms, those who are bent on earthly conquests, and there has never been a shortage of those persons. Verses 3 and 4 bring us the second seal and the second horse, which I would argue represents bloodshed. The second horse comes out and it is as red as fire and blood. The rider's given a sword, an authority to take peace from the earth. And I want you to notice, he doesn't actually use the sword. It is men who are slaying one another. Yeah, I mentioned the 170,000 dead in Syria from this conflict over there. You can also, I mean, think about the Malaysian flight that went down. You know, 300 lives lost, and after that, a reporter tweeted out that in light of this disaster, unthinkable act, one must question their faith in God. And someone responded, I think it was a pastor, I can't remember, but he responded by saying, perhaps we should question our faith in humanity and men who would do such things to each other. And the reporter actually favorited that tweet and was like, yeah, I agree. The word used in verse 4 is not simply slay, but means slaughter. It means to butcher one another. We don't even have to go beyond our own city to know that this is at work today. The second rider represents the bloodshed of mankind's inhumanity towards itself. Then you have the black horse in verses 5 and 6, which represents famine. Now, in our own minds, we usually equate the color black with death. If it's, you know, because that's what you wear to a funeral, things like that. But here it's there are overtones of death, but hardship. But this the writer is given a set of scales, and in John's time, scales would have been used to in hard times to ration out food. And a voice calls out from the throne, dictating the terms of the famine. This says it literally says a denarius for a day, which was basically a day's wage. And a quart is, or a measure, would have been enough food for one day. And so what we have here is a day's wage, all the money that you would make in a single day that would buy one portion of wheat, which was the nicer product, or it would buy three portions of barley, which was a lesser quality product, but you might be able to feed your family. And so what we're seeing here is actually inflation. Because these are at least eight times the normal prices for these things. And so great is the financial burden that all the money that one would earn is going to food. I mean, think about that. This is not mortgage. This is not, I got to cancel my Netflix subscription. This is not you paying your utilities. This is just putting food, the bare minimum food, on the table. However, it is not starvation in complete. It's not a complete famine, because we see that he says, do not harm the oil or the wine. There's a limit on it. And so the black horse represents the difficult economic conditions of scarcity, inflation, yet the allowance of people to be able to scrape by. We do see this in portions of our own country. It is here. Especially we see this in developing nations, of course. And then there's the fourth horse, the pale horse, which represents death, verses 7 and 8. Now, this horse's color is not black as we might think, but it's pale, or actually it's kind of a yellowish green, one commentator said, not unlike a corpse. And we are told his name is Death. And Hades, or the grave, follows along with him. And so his name and the fact that Hades is with him represents his task, which is to kill a fourth of the earth's population through the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. And I mean, we even, you know, think of the Ebola virus going on in West Africa. And there's I think it was Pakistan, is that right, where polio has been making a comeback, or is it, if I remember right? Now, and I want you to note, though, that description, though, sword, famine, pestilence, and wild animals, that covers most, usually about most of the ways people die. And there's no actual specific, he doesn't say this is a one-time event. He doesn't even put a time limit on it. This could, something that could be happened, done over 10 years, a year. Certainly God could do it in a day, or he could do it over thousands of years. There's no time period set on this. We just know that a fourth of the earth is going to die at his hand. Now also, I remember the first time I heard about the black horse. I was watching Tombstone with my dad. And I don't know if you remember that, but at the beginning of the movie, a priest, he gets killed by the cowboy gang. And right before he dies, he quotes this verse about the Black Rider. And then fast forward to Wyatt Earp, his brother gets killed. They make an attempt on his family, and he kills one of the guys, sends the other one back off to the cowboy gang. And he says, you tell him I'm coming, and hell's coming with me. And we go, yeah, he's sponsored. Yeah, yeah, you go get him, Wyatt. And he does. And I was in college. I was at military college, and we had these kind of military clubs called specialty units. And one of the guys, this guy came up who was in one of those, and he knows a Christian and kind of a Bible guy. So he said, hey, you know, do you know that verse with the Black Rider? And, you know, I was like, yeah. I was like, hey, yeah, it's in Revelation. And so I went and found it for him. I said, you know, why do you want to know? And he's like, well, we're going to make T-shirt for our group, and we're gonna put it on the back, and you know, and because it's just awesome, you know. I was like, oh, okay. I was just kind of like, I don't know how to tell you, but you know, you don't get to be the writer, right? Like, you get to be the one that he comes after. Like, it's just, it's reality of and so I want to, the four horsemen represent four realities that characterize this present age. Until Christ returns, there will always be those who are bent on conquest and bloodshed. There will always be famine and death at various points. This is why we can find so many examples of these things, and to extreme degrees, in the past and present, and we can expect more in the future. These writers represent the judgment of God for sin. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now we may see a great intensification of these things just before Christ returns. That is possible. But make no mistake, the judgment of God is being revealed. But even though it's being revealed, notice that it is limited. Don't harm the oil or the wine. Only a fourth of the earth. Why not half? Why not three quarters? Why not 7/8? The writers are not just going out on their own, doing things unsanctioned. They're called forth by representatives of God. They're given their task by the Lord of glory. But also know that what these writers represent will come to an end when the final judgment comes. The end of Revelation even talks about how death and Hades are thrown into hell. But until then, we will always see conquest, bloodshed, famine, and death. So the judgment of God, and these point us to the present judgment of God and to the future judgment of God as described at the end of chapter 6 in the sixth seal. And so it's present now, but we see in seal 5, verses 9 through 11, that God's judgment is not yet fulfilled. Because here we have the martyrs before the altar of God crying out to God. And this is most likely the altar of incense and prayers. And these verses are a lot more straightforward, so we can be move through them a little quicker. So who are the martyrs? You know, verse 9. There are those who have been killed because of their faith and because of their testimony about Jesus. And what are the martyrs asking for? The martyrs are asking for justice and vindication. This is not a bloodthirsty, shrill cry for the deaths of peoples they don't like. Rather, it is a call for God to be glorified by bringing those who have done evil to account, especially those who have persecuted His church. They also long for vindication. Because when you die a martyr, you don't die in a positive light. Our own Lord and Savior died a shameful death that was reserved only for the worst of criminals. So bad it was, and you, most of you know this, Roman citizens weren't even allowed to be crucified. When the martyrs die, even today, I mean, there are countries where it is a crime. You die as a criminal, an enemy of the state. And so these martyrs long to have their name cleared, ultimately that God would be glorified. Now pay attention to verse 11 and the answer that they are given. Because they are told to what? To rest a little longer. The Bible always does that, man. They won't give you a date, right? 10 years, tops. You know, it doesn't do it. Rest a little longer. And they're given a white robe as a symbol of their victory that they already have. And I want you to notice here that God isn't saying that He won't judge. Guys, sorry, I'm a God of love. I don't do that. No, He says, just not yet. And why? Because there are more who have to die for their faith. The point is that just as we see the presence of God's judgment in the world until Christ returns, just as we need to proclaim the gospel until Christ returns, The church will always face persecution and suffering until Christ returns. And while destructive physically, persecution and suffering do have a purifying and strengthening effect on the church, why else would the early church historian Tertullian say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? Our part as the church is to take heart in the fact that God will judge and we will be satisfied. And so Christians who have been ostracized and victimized in Pakistan, Christians who have been burnt and crucified by ISIS in Iraq, have hope for justice. Our part is to maintain our witness to Jesus Christ no matter what we face, physically, relationally, socially, or politically. It doesn't negate any responsibility that we have to alleviate the suffering of persecution in this life. It doesn't mean that we don't alleviate the general effects of suffering in this world and in our community. This is not grounds for an argument that says, well, let's do nothing because God will take care of it in the end, or it's all just going to burn and I don't have to do anything. Because that's counter to Scripture. But we're talking about ultimate things here, and our ultimate hope, my hope, your hope, is not ultimately in what the church on earth can do, but what God will do. And He has promised to bring justice for those who have experienced and only known injustice. And He will do it. So we need to ask ourselves why God is telling us all this. He's giving us a heads up, just like Jesus in Matthew 24. He's pulling back the curtain, letting us see things from His perspective on the throne, on the eternal throne. And so we are reminded and brought back to what we learned in chapter 4, that God is absolutely and undeniably sovereign. And so all the chaos, the suffering, and even the suffering of the church is not out of His control. For His sovereignty is such that He uses even these agents of evil and the four horsemen of the apocalypse to unwittingly accomplish His own glorious and good purposes. How ironic that even a group like ISIS ultimately is serving at the behest of God. Now, you wrestle with that. I wrestle with that. And you should. How can Jesus call forth these rioters? How can He allow these things to continue on? And some think about that and they say, I don't want anything to do with that kind of a God. But what God would you turn to? And can God be defined according to your own preferences? And know that rejecting a God on account of this is a very Western thing to do. Westerners, they love a God of love and a God of mercy. They struggle with a God who judges. Outside of the West, most of those cultures have no problem with the God who judges. You know what they have a problem with? The God who shows mercy. And so it shouldn't come as a complete shock when an imam tells a Christian apologist that those who get mercy from God are only those who deserve it. And of course his response was, well, then how is it mercy? But the fact, I'm going to give you two things to think about here. The fact that God's wrath is present now shows us that God is active in His judgment of evil. The presence of the horsemen actually as representatives of God's judgment and pointing forward to it in some way points us to the reality that God is actively judging evil. He's not aloof. He's not far off. He's not unaware of the suffering and the misery of His people. He is doing something about it. He is showing that He hates sin and that He will judge the world. And secondly, The fact that God's wrath has not yet come in its fullness points to His mercy. Because our God is not untouched by suffering and death, is He? Recall chapter 5. Who is it at the center of the glorious and sovereign throne? Who is it that's opening these seals and calling forth these writers? It's Jesus, depicted as what? A lamb who was slain. And who sent Jesus? Who willingly crushed His own beloved Son so that you could have life? The Father. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that suffering is easier. It doesn't mean that Christians don't suffer and die for the faith. It doesn't mean that we will never know deep and painful and abiding sorrow in our own lives. It means our suffering is not meaningless. It means there's a divine purpose to the insanity that we see in our own world. It means that our God is putting it right. And one day all the conquest, bloodshed, famine, and death will end. But until then, let us hold on to the truth of God's Word and proclaim His grace to our friends, our family, and our neighbors who are lost and dying in this world and the next. And when you struggle with this, you look to Jesus. And you remember that crown of thorns. See His wounded hands inside. And like doubting Thomas, you touch Him. And you see Him standing there in the middle of God's glorious and sovereign throne, alive and reigning. And hope again. Because as His people, we will reign with Him too. Let's pray.